Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll pick up our study. Sanballat and Tobiah. Last week we looked at these rotten rats that came along and tried to discourage Nehemiah and the Jews that wanted to do God's work. They've come back from the captivity and under Nebuchadnezzar, and about 50,000 came back in that first wave. And there's only one leader that's standing up out of the whole crowd saying, "Let's go for it, come on," and it's Nehemiah. And everybody that hates God is trying to dissuade the things of God and to discourage Nehemiah from doing the work. And they figure if they can get him down, then nobody else will follow him, because everybody's afraid of public opinion. They're afraid of being politically incorrect. Nehemiah doesn't care. He loves God. And so he's going for it. So in the fourth chapter, as we left off in our last message, it said in verse 15, God had brought their plot to nothing. Which I thought was great. In verse 14, he said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord God, great and awesome." You know, when you keep your eyes focused in your life on God, everything stays right in focus for you, that there's nothing bigger than God. And Nehemiah was a leader who always did that. He always saw God. I loved verse 17 we looked at last time. With one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. They were ready to go to war, but they were also going to work hard for God. Verse 19, the last sentence we saw, our God will fight for us, and we remember that God is always there to defend us and to look after us. So now we pick up the fifth chapter, and it starts off in a kind of a strange way. It really has to do with excess interest being charged on loans. And the people had no money and no commerce, actually, because the banking system wasn't up and the stores weren't up. They were just living without houses or any homes at all. They were all destroyed inside the gates. So they were camping out. And that's a lot of people when you think 30, 40, 50,000 people inside and around the gates. And they rehung the gates so that they'd be safe inside and put guards all around the wall. So the enemies couldn't attack because they were too secure at that point. The devil hates it when God's children are secure behind the walls of prayer and the walls of faith and the walls of trust and belief and hope and the basics of people that read and study the Bible. The devil hates that you are shielded by your God, that he looks after you. So Nehemiah hears that this is happening. He gets really uptight. He's ticked, to say the least. And he's gonna make things right for everybody. But it's really a picture of the church, the Christian community, a congregation, one single church like our own, of people inside stirring things up and causing trouble or taking advantage. There's always guys hitting on girls. They think church is a place to pick up on weak girls, or girls hitting on guys. People think it's an arena to talk politics or to sway people's opinions or to borrow money or to con people. The church isn't for that. The church is a community like the Jews were here, but not to take advantage. If anything, we should lay our lives down for one another, and we should help each other. Pure communism and true communism is found, actually, in the book of Acts. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. But it says that everybody sold what they had and gave everything in common. So all the early church was basically equal. They took anything they had and made sure that the poor people had food and the rich people didn't have excess. But the point was, the communal, the communistic way was motivated by pure love for one another, where communism is a group of thugs up on the top, usually, that oppress the people and don't give the people the goods that they have, and they live in luxury under the guise of, it's better for the state. We all live and die for the state and work for the state. So now we come to this picture, and maybe this will help some of you that aren't business-minded, and maybe it'll help some of you that are business-minded. If you carry any balance at all on an American Express or a Discover, or a Visa, or a MasterCard, or definitely a Macy's, or a Nordstrom's, or a department store card, you're paying usury. You're paying 21%. You're paying some huge amount of money that was considered in the Bible usury and illegal and really unethical. I mean, how much is enough, you know? So some of you make the mistake as you juggle all your credit cards and you have debt and you're credit rating is bad, and Citibank sends you a free card, you've been qualified, and then Citicorp sends you one, and then City One sends you one, and they run out of all the cities, and then they start, you know, United this, United that, and you might find yourself with six, eight credit cards. man, 20, 30 years ago, it was hard to get a credit card. But they know that this generation is loosey-goosey with their money, and they want to just zap it from you as quickly as they can and get you in these high interest rates because they sell you things you really don't need and you usually charge it. The best place to be is interest-free. And let your cash build up, then pay, then you own it, you don't pay anybody anything. Now, I hate interest, and we will use a credit card because if you use it wisely, you can use their money for free for 30 or 45 days and then pay it off. And it didn't cost you anything. It actually cost them. So I want to encourage you that you get an opportunity to see God pour out his blessings upon you that you can't contain because he wants to really bless you as an individual. Now, I'm not saying health and wealth, and I'm not saying God gives to those who give, and you can't outgive God, and all those old cliches. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you growing spiritually by seeing that in this physical realm, you are God's banker. You are God's financier. You are the one that finances what God wants done on the planet in the physical realm. And usually it's the widow's mite that gets the job done. But it's a great experience to give. I like, before I get to the end of the year, I've always done with the family, I want to make sure that the Horizon gets more than anybody else. And I look at what I gave at by the end of the year. Man, if it's not over 10 or 15%, well, let's give a little bit more. And then I look at Campus Crusade for Christ and all the evangelistic organizations and people we give to and individuals. And the more that seems to go out, God says, okay, I'm going to trust you with more. I'm going to allow more come to you. Okay, if I can give 25% of my income, great. If I can give 30, great. So let's look at this and see if we can learn some lessons about this, of how we handle those things that God gives to us. Verse 1, chapter 5. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Would you circle the word I became, just the word I, and then in that sentence it said when, circle the word I? I'll tell you why. Because you're getting close to the middle of the Bible, and here's just another indicator that these are real people that wrote this book. This is actually a man's personal journal. It's his diary. I. And so you know it wasn't somebody writing about Nehemiah. You're getting what he was feeling inside of his heart when God was teaching him these tremendous lessons. So he said, I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, that's kind of casual, isn't it? Serious thought. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is extracting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced, and they found nothing to say, because truth went out. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also 1/100 of the money, so 1%, and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So then I called the priests, and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. This thought here of usury, verse 7, it tells us that after serious thought, he rebuked him. He said, you're the leaders, and you failed as leaders. You're opportunist. You know, you're taking advantage of the situation, and this is not right. And they were silenced, it said in that next verse, because truth went forth, and they knew that he was speaking truth. Now, the word usury is from the Hebrew language, means it's pronounced mashsha, and it means lending on interest. You're getting back what you gave out. And so this was a low interest rate, actually. It was 1%. And that would, today's market, definitely be very low. But still, they were poor. They came with everything they owned in Babylon, and it was passed on by their grandparents or their parents after 70 years of being prisoners. Now, these weren't all old people. These were young people, too, that were adventurous people, middle-aged people. They wanted to get out of Babylon. They wanted to go back and see what their land looked like. Well, usury was there, and he wasn't very happy about this. Let me give you some background that could help you in your Bible study with usury. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, where you already are, but one of the five books of Moses. So we know this is an instruction from Moses, according to the things God taught him, about a civil society and about people working one with another to build a civil society. You are living at a time when you're watching one of the greatest societies be torn apart and being shredded, actually, by people that do not like what our society stands for. And it's coming from within. And it's interesting that it's not only economic, where the great corporate leaders are going to prison and going to jail for bankrupting many stock investors, but it's also immorality and filthiness of spirit in our country. But look at chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, and look at verse 19. Deuteronomy 23:19. You shall not lend upon usury to your brother. So see, they had sinned according to the law of Moses. They lent to their brother. Usury of money, usury of your food, usury of anything that is lent upon, usury. Unto a stranger you may lend upon usury, but unto your brother you shall not lend upon usury. Go get those pagans, otherwise hit them up with those 22% credit cards. But when it comes to your family, no. That the Lord, and the reason is, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land where you go to possess it. So there's a promise that comes with it too. So lending inside the country, that wasn't good. But lending to a foreigner, that was okay. Now look what Solomon had to say about it in the Proverbs. If you'll turn to Proverbs 28, you'll see that one that speaks definitely about it. Verse 8. He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Now, what's the spiritual principle? Well, unjust gain, how did you get your money? Did you get it by taking advantage of a widow? Did you get it by selling something that you lied about and it wasn't really the condition or the value that you put upon it? How did you get it? Unjust gain. The second thing here is usury, that you have put heavy burdens on people. For instance, you're a landlord and somebody's struggling, they miss their rent, and so you say, well, that's going to cost you an extra $200 or $300 or you're out of here. You know, so you get unjust gain. That's a sin in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what will God do with that? Well, first of all, he'll show you that that person is a greedy person. That's why usury entices people, that they make the penalties and they make the add-ons so expensive and harsh, is because the person that does that is really a greedy person. And greed is not good, even though they both start with the letter G. Greed is not good. And it shows a wickedness that's deep inside of a person's heart, that they covet and they want more and more, even at the expense of breaking people's backs and crushing them. So God is very wise, though. Look what he says. He shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Otherwise, the greedy person that is getting unjust gain is somehow going to lose his unjust gain, but it's going to be put into the hand of people that love other people and care for other people. And it just passes through. That's why I've always looked at just being a money handler for the Lord, is that everything that I have that comes to me has been given to me by the Lord. So as a steward over what has come to me, I want to make sure that I don't hold on to it for myself, but that it gets to where God wants it to go. So Sandy and I have always been givers. We learned that from the very beginning as Christians. But we like to give outside the corporate giving. We like to find individuals that also need help and never even let them know where the help came from. It might be paying somebody's tuition to go to school. It might be helping somebody that's just, you know, lost their car. The Lord just provides. And you want to learn. You don't want to hold on. You want to let go. And the more you let go of, the more your heart expands. The more your heart expands, more love can come into it. More love comes, the more God can give you, because He realizes you've learned your lesson that love motivates all of your actions. But you've been raised in a materialistic society that says, hold on, build up, establish, and show that you're somebody by what you wear, or what kind of jewelry you have on, or diamonds you have, or the car you drive. And those things are important to you, but they're all going to burn, according to God. So it's a great challenge to grow with God in faith and not worry about it. Just let God take care of it, and He will bless you, and He'll take care of you. I can guarantee you that 1,000,000% that the Lord will never, ever let you starve. And if you get anything more than food and raiment, the Bible says with food and raiment, there would be content. Just be satisfied with that. When this church first started, I made like $100 a week. And that was with three children, about 150 when the fourth one came along, when Jonathan came along. And we've never let money be a focus, because we always wanted the church to be taken care of. But God has honored that. And to get five kids through the Jimmy Carter era, where interest rates were 22% and gasoline was, you know, out of sight, it was kind of tough, you know, to do that. But my focus was on people and the gospel, never on we've got to have a bigger or a better. Never ever looked, didn't ever look at a retirement plan, and now I'm looking. I never looked at, you know, investing, or we never really had a savings account until maybe 5 or 6 years ago. We were always just going for it. And I've watched him put our kids through college. I've watched all the kids get married. I've watched them all have children. And Jonathan and Sarah are talking about that. And we've just seen him provide. And as a dad, and as a friend, and as a son, and as a husband, I can tell you this, and just as a regular person, God will always provide. And if you like a fun walk with the Lord, let Him provide more than you need and get your heart checked out and see what you're going to do with all that excess. Watch if it's all about toys for you or you looking good. Or if you say, wow, for $6,000 I can build a building in Mexico and it'll house 10 kids. Wow, I'll take the $6,000 or I could go buy myself a plasma screen, or I could house a dozen kids. Well, the plasma, everybody will know I have, but nobody will know that I built the orphanage in Mexico. But who are you doing it for? You doing it for yourself? You doing it for God's glory? So life becomes a real thrill, because it's just, you look at it and say, oh, I haven't got time for all this. And so Nehemiah was really upset with these guys. Their attitudes were wrong. Their hearts were wrong. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, the end of the world chapter from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus given them the word about the end is going to come, and you'll have signs of the times about the end of the world. Well, let's take a look at one of the little simple stories there, if we could, in chapter 24 at verse 9, 10, 11. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight is not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, underline that, unless they be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, what he's saying here is when the end starts being obvious, and the abomination that makes desolate, which is the image of the beast going up in the temple in Jerusalem. And you're going to find the Middle East peace process will come to a head probably in our lifetime, and it'll be a settlement with the Palestinians, the Arabs, and the Jews, the Muslims and the Jews, by the Jews being able to have a temple. And you'll know, they've got the plans, they've got all the things that go in the temple, the priests have been trained how to give the sacrifices, it's all waiting to happen. But there'll be signs at the end of the times. Now, who knows that and who says that? You know, it's a manipulation. But the back of America has to be broken morally, ethically, politically, financially for a world order to come into being. And we are living at such a high, fast, fat cat pace that for a collapse to sneak up on you, you wouldn't see it. We're bankrupt. But without raising taxes, one of the best ways to do it is raise gasoline. You get the picture? Because there's a city tax, there's a county tax, there's a state sales tax, and there's a federal tax on gasoline. So since we use millions and millions of gallons every day throughout the state and the country, you raise taxes by raising commodity prices, and the government gets it that way, the same way. Only you're getting drained down that you think you make a lot of money, you don't make it anymore. So this is one of the reasons God has in the Bible principles for being a steward and principles for not holding on. Because when the end comes, he said, if you're on the roof, don't run in your house and try to grab your clothes or your suitcase or your jewelry. If you're in the house, don't try to pick up your silverware and your diamonds. Get out the door and just run for it. Otherwise, you're not going to take anything with you. So he's preparing our hearts to understand about the end. For then, there, he says here in verse 18, let not him who is in the field go back to get his clothes. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not gray glory, but great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn this parable. So he's now the rabbi. He's when a rabbi would say, understand or learn or hearken, listen, he's making a very strong point. It's like going to the blackboard and taking chalk and underlining this statement two or three times. This is going to be on the test otherwise. You ever have a teacher say that to you? This is on the test. So you wrote it down. Learn this parable from the fig tree. So they're outside. He's pointing over here at the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Okay, that makes sense. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors, the end of time. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take a place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is why I am emphasizing chapter and verse. Everything around us is going to be shattered in the coming years. They're all going to pass away. They're all going to fail. I do not think in 5 years, my personal belief, that what you see as the world will be anywhere near it in 5 short years, 10 at the max. It is going down the tubes so quickly. Now, it is interesting that God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, what do you see in that bowl? I see a bowl of figs. He said, yes, and they're like my people, the Jews. He spoke about a fig tree and Israel being parallel to it. Now, Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. A generation. I am alive as part of that generation. This generation shall not pass. The budding of the fig tree happened in many of your lifetimes. Some of you just before you were born or 10, 20 years before, but it's in your generation. And this generation is not going to pass until the tribulation and the judgment comes on a God-rejecting world. So, look what he says here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Isn't that something? All these people flaunting it publicly. Just like in the days of Noah. And a flood of judgment is coming, ladies and gentlemen. And they're not going to be able to get out of it. They're not. I'm sorry. I pray for them. My heart breaks for them that they're so deceived. But their flagrant arrogance against the law of nature, let alone the laws of God, are not going unseen by the judge of all judges. And just like in the days of Noah, if you read the stories of the days of Noah, it was exactly in the Western civilized world. It's just exactly the same. And all these issues going on, but when judgment came, they weren't prepared. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this. Know this. So there's the teacher again. We don't know the hour, but know this. He's giving you a clue. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and had not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you, would you read that with me? Do not expect. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? Ah, good teaching method, a big question mark. Who then? Well, obviously the student would say, well, I want to be a faithful and wise servant. I mean, don't you? Who then is a faithful and wise servant? What's the choices? An unfaithful and a stupid servant. Right? I'm a faithful and wise servant, Lord. No. Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Okay, there's the clue. The master's in charge, but he gave authority to the servant over his household. You have been given authority over the things in the house of God. My role is as a shepherd, as a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher. So I'm held accountable for this. You're held accountable for your part in the body of Christ. And we are to be stewards, faithful stewards, and wise people in how we handle the things that belong to God. Who then is that faithful one? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, so the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Otherwise, if you're a Christian tonight, you say you're a Christian, only God knows, man doesn't necessarily know, and I say I'm a Christian, but I'm living a life contrary to the life that Jesus has given me in the chapters and the verses. And he comes back tonight and finds me hurting people, confusing people, dividing people, abusing, misusing people, misusing the stewardship thing that he gave me. I'm a wicked servant. I want Jesus to come back and find me putting meat on the table. That's why I'm feeding you spiritually. You want to be found with the Word of God, the sword in one hand, just like Nehemiah and the guys. In the other hand, you're doing your work. You're ready for the things of the Lord, but you're ready for the enemy too. And you don't want to be wasting your time. The last thing some Christian men need to know is that they're going to die of a heart attack when they're watching that pornography on their television or in their little motel room or on their computer at home, and Jesus comes back at that moment. He's going to judge us. So why in the world would you or myself, would we want to live a lifestyle anything other than what the King has pointed out for us? It's an awesome thing and a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall in the hands of the living God. This, ladies and gentlemen, is not the time to be playing with the world. The world is ready to be dissolved. The very elements, St. Peter said, are going to go up in fire. And when he used the word elements in the translation into the New Testament, it's the same word for the atomic energy. The very protons and neutrons, the electrons, all the atomical structure that makes up the physical realm in the universe are here, is going to melt. It's the same scientific terms of a nuclear meltdown, a nuclear fusion taking place. God's going to burn anything to have to do with this realm. And he's going to take his kids out of their bodies into a clean, pure spirit. And that's where you want to be when he comes back. Whoa, Lord, it's you. I've been waiting for you. Whoa, Lord, it's you. Which one are you going to be? I'm waiting for him. I hope he comes back tonight. And some of you say, I hope he does too, just so you'll shut up. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's a serious time. The time of the return of Jesus Christ coming back. And he's coming back. Well, here we are in Nehemiah. And let's jump over here to Jesus talking about multiplying our assets. But in Nehemiah chapter 6, I wanted to point out a couple of things before Jonathan comes back and leads us in worship. Moreover, of chapter 5. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Otherwise, we didn't take government subsidy. We trusted God, and God provided for us. Isn't that great? We didn't take the stuff the king was given. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But look at this, I did not do so because of the fear of God. See, too many Christians don't have the fear of God when it comes to how they handle their money or their physical goods or when they see their brothers and sisters in need. You know, James said in the New Testament, to know good and not to do it is sin. He also said, if your brother comes to you and he's destitute and he has need of something, and you have it by your side where you can give it to him, and you don't, you say, go your way, you have sinned before the Lord. Look at this guy's heart. What a great leader. I did not do so because of the fear of God. I didn't handle people or treat people in an unkind way because I fear God. And we can't mishandle one another or mishandle people. We have to be sensitive to one another's needs. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So they weren't in the real estate business to grab up. Now, I have to admit, my first time into Cuba, I thought, wouldn't it be great when they open up this place to go buy some land over there on the beach, that white sand beach? Probably get it pretty cheap. I'm thinking real estate instead of, wouldn't it be great if we go over there and fill that 4,000-seat amphitheater and lead all those people to Jesus? You know, it's the flesh. We're carnal. And at my table, look, here's how much faith he had. He fed all these people. That's what it means, at my table. He didn't get a dime. He didn't get any food stamps or any government subsidies, Social Security, or anything. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from nations around us. He personally had the faith to get the food to feed that many. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, and you may eat one cheeseburger a day. He had one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Look what he says. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Isn't that interesting? I did not do so because of the fear of God, but then you can see him say, but remember me, I've done a lot of good, you know. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. So this is where Yoko's family came from. They were here from the very beginning. And no, really. And the Japanese were here first, and then they got involved. But they thought to do me harm. That's what it says here. So I sent messengers to them, and saying, I am doing a great work. Would you underline that? Because that's what you want to do. You want to do a great work. You know, I see some of you here that are school teachers at the elementary school. You're doing a great work working those kids. I see some of you that are Sunday school teachers. You're doing a great work with those kids. I see some of you guys that work out in the parking lot on Sunday. And, you know, you're doing a great work for God. That's a great thing to do a great work. But you say, well, my work's not very big. Great doesn't have to be big. It's just the attitude of your heart. Don't bother me. I'm doing a great work for God right now. Yes, park right over here, ma'am. That's right. Yes, and yes, you cross right in front of me here. A great work. Isn't that great? I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. And how many things of the world are distracting to you? And you walk away from serving God because you don't see it as a great work. And he says, no, I'm not going to be distracted by you blasphemers. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? You know, if you have a busy schedule, you learn very quickly that you have to discern if this is really worth your time or not your time. And this is what he's saying. But they sent me this message. 4 times they hassled him. And I answered them in the same manner. And Sanballat sent his servant to me as before. The 5th time he's pestering him with an open letter in his hand. And here's what was written in that letter. It is reported among the nations in Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. See, rumors. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let's consult together. So he's intimidating him. If you're prone to be intimidated, pick up your Bible and read it, because it gives you strength instead of a weak backbone. And you're able to stand up against the intimidators that their whole life are probably the neighborhood bully. That's all. They're just people with big mouths, and they're fat-bellied, weak-spined people that like to intimidate and coerce. And you know who I'm talking about. They've been around us ever since we're kids. They bullied on the playground. They bullied in the classroom. You know, maybe you were married to one of those kind of people, and you got out of that situation, or God was gracious and took that person home. Who knows what? But don't be intimidated. These are not the days to be intimidated, ladies and gentlemen. You are great people doing a great work for God, and you don't need the distractions of Hollywood or gay marriages or whatever the issue is to get away from serving your King. Keep the main thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. I love it. But how often I invent things in my heart. Do you ever do that? Catch yourself daydreaming? Then you forget where you were before you were daydreaming, so you start another one, you get 3 daydreams going. Man, you invent them in your own heart. So be careful. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And you start inventing fantasies in your heart, you're going to get in trouble. You may, you know, put up something of evil or wickedness, and you're thinking about it in your heart. Before you know it, you're saying it about this person, and you're tearing them down, and you're sending notes to people, and it's not good. You invent them in your own heart, for they all were trying to make us afraid, and the devil's trying to make you all afraid. And their hands will be weakened in the work, they're saying, and it will not be done. They can't accomplish this. Huh. I've heard that from people. Horizon's going to get a new place, and you don't have a building fund going, and you don't have some professional fundraisers coming. You're not selling bonds, and you're not putting names on the back of pews. How do you think those people? They don't have any money. You don't have a very dressed-up crowd. They don't even wear neckties on Sunday morning. I said, all of the women do, you know. You hear all sorts of things. You put it in your own parlance, in your own avenue of where you work and how people beat you down and diss on you. You know, well, your God is a great God. And you're doing a great work for a great God. And it's a great God's work, so the great God has to accomplish it. You just are there as the warm body for him to work through, so you can be the one praising the Lord. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Would you underline that? Strengthen my hands, God. I want to do more for you. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Spy. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Within the doors of the temple where it's safe. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they're come to kill you. Ooh, this guy's a false prophet, but he's a liar. He's a spy. The bad guys sent him, and he looked like he was one of the people of the church. Come on, Nehemiah, they're going to try to assassinate you. You got to get inside the temple, lock the doors. You'll be safe inside there. Wow, I'm sure Nehemiah for a split second said, well, you know, you might be right. And look at this and underline verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Wow. Should such a man as I. Underline that. And carry that with you the rest of your life from this night forward. Should such a woman as I stoop to such a low level of getting drunk with you and having sex, buddy? Should such a woman as I stoop to such a low level as to lie on my IRS report? Should such a man as I, one of God's men, tell such a lie just to protect you? Underline that, circle it, and carry it in your arrows, quiver, the rest of your life. When they come to you, just say, should such a person as I? I'm a daughter of the Most High King. I'm the son of the Most High King. And what makes you think that I would stoop to your worldly level of living? Should such a man as I flee, who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived. See, he's talking right from the heart. But then he perceived that God had not sent him at all. But he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. It would have been sin for him to run and try to protect himself when he's telling the crowd, God is our strength. See how subtle the devil is? He comes to you and he plants little negative things. Well, I can't trust the Lord. I got 3 days to payday. How can I do anything to help this poor lady in the wheelchair here on the corner of 4th and Market? I can't give her a dollar. I need this dollar. Come on, give me a break. And the Holy Spirit's working on it. Give her the buck, give her the buck. No, I can't do it. Come on, I can't. 3 days to go till I get my paycheck. I won't have any money. You know, and the devil's always trying to put you in situations that he lies to you and frightens you that you don't trust in God. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, but the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Wow. Isn't that something? 52 days they accomplished this huge deal. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Wow. Isn't that cool? This work was done by our God. And that's why you want to live a life of faith, that people say, there's no way he could have done that. Sheesh. I know her. That had to be their God. We can't give their God any press. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So the conspiracy takes place, and he says, such a man as I should stoop to being a man of fear. He was a leader, a role model. He was a man of integrity, and he lived by that. Verse 15 and 16, it reminds us, when we are good people doing great works for God, the enemy hates that. And your light shines so brightly that men see your good works and they give glory to God. And when the light shines brightly, the darkness flees. It's just a truth. The enemy hates it when God gets the glory. And the enemy hates it when God's people accomplish tough things that God has put before them by faith. In chapter 7, I wanted to point out to you verse 2. I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Would you underline this before you go home? For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Boy, what a statement. I underlined it and put a star in my Bible. He was a faithful man. He feared God more than many. What a statement. And as I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And let the Son of God be hot in your heart. The city was large, verse 4. and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart. Underline that. Because some of you have things that God has put in your heart that you've never done. Because you don't know that God's put it in your heart. And you think, this is a cool idea. No, God's put it in your heart. No, God only puts it in Billy Graham's heart. He puts it in the Pope's heart, but not my heart. No, God's put something in your heart. You need to do it for him. And get the joy and the thrill of seeing him be blessed. Well, chapter 7 speaks pretty much for itself. It's verse 6 through 73 is the genealogies of the Jews. And tells you all about them and the people. Verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In 52 days, one man motivated an army of people to give glory to God. In 52 days, they accomplished something that would take years to do with all the modern technology that we have. But you remember what we saw last week? It said, for the people had a mind to work. And when you have people that have a mind to work for the glory of God, and they become one in their commitment to God, there isn't anything that you cannot accomplish for the glory of God. That's the strength of a family. That's the strength of a united nation. And that's the strength of a church. When we're all going the same direction at the same time with the same purpose and motivation, God gets the glory. And he pours out his glory on those people that are fearless and that will live lives of integrity. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us men and women of God, that you would make us people that fear you more than many. We pray, God, that you would underline in our hearts that statement, should a person such as I, that we would see that we're men and women of ethics and morals and integrity. We're men and women that have studied the scriptures and we know what you want from us. We're men and women that love you. We're men and women that have been blessed by you. And now you've given us a bar and you've raised the standard higher tonight than we've ever done the high jump before. It's up higher for us. But should such a person as I, may we all remember this, that there is a standard and you keep raising it. We want to be these people that'll remember that we're doing a great work for a great God who strengthens our hand. And so we have to keep raising the bar to get to heaven. And Lord, we don't want to run from fear, and we don't want to hide and lock ourselves, even as the picture was to run into the church and hide and don't ever do anything or be anybody, just hide in the crowd. We don't want that. We want to be actively loving you and serving you with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, always aware that the end is near. And no matter what the distractions are around us, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us remember that, Lord. We thank you for all you have done for us in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Make us leaders of integrity for our community like you have Nehemiah. In Christ's name, amen.